Take your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. And as it is today, we're not going to be talking about his first advent. We're going to be talking about his second one. And picking up part of what Randy had said upon waiting. We're waiting. Generations are waiting, have been waiting. We're still waiting. And this text that we'll read here in just a moment is that we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we waiting? Are we eagerly anticipating His coming? Are we wishing He'd put it off for a little bit longer? The older I get, the more I want Him to come today. Yes. Yesterday would have been better. 29th of September would have been fantastic. Right, Larry? Yeah, see? And Renee? From the COVID. So we still got a couple down with that, by the way. So let's pray for David May especially and Reggie and Micah and I think everybody in that family has had it or is getting over it. So let's do pray for them. Let's pray that that's the end of that. Take your Bibles again, chapter 3. Let me remind you just very quickly before we get too far that Paul has been reminding us all the way back to verse 3 of who we are. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We remember who we used to be. And all of those things that Paul lists there for us that would have been accomplishments to many, Paul says, is as dung compared to knowing Christ. Verse 7, for whatever I gained I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Yea, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's where you come to as a believer, isn't it? That you, when the Lord grants repentance and your eyes are open, you see that the Lord is worth more than everything that you've been putting your hope in. His worth is so much greater. Then Paul tells us what we gained in Him, what we have gained from that we were found in Him and His righteousness. Verse 10, that we may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and may share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death. But Paul reminds us that we're not there yet. He's not there yet. Although standing in judicial righteousness, we still are incarcerated in this old flesh. And so we press on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or even back to verse 12, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. What is that Christ likeness that we have in Him? We press on to that. And we lay hold of that which is true in verse 16. And we join in imitating those. Along our path, God brings across people in our church and other people that we can emulate as far as their faith is concerned. Not only the apostle here, but other people that God has placed that across our life. We have them here. You need to take note of those. Understanding they're not perfect. They're like Paul. I'm not attained it yet. I'm not already perfect. I'm striving like you are, but I press on towards the prize of the upward call of God. But Paul reminds us that not everything's rosy like that. Yeah. Satan puts his enemies there. He calls them in verse 18. In fact, I'll pick our reading up in verse 18. For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, who are they? They're enemies of the cross of Christ. We'll talk about that in just a moment. I don't think it's the Judaizers, although it could be. I think it could fit. But here Paul has moved to the point of tears. I think these are people that Paul knew. I even take somebody like Demas has forsaken me having loved this present world. I don't know if you've ever had that. I don't know if you've ever had your heart wrapped up in someone in their faith and see it stumble and fall. Whether it's somebody you actually knew or somebody that you knew about. Maybe their books influence you. Maybe you like the person of Joshua Harris only to find out that now he's an enemy of the cross. They're out there. Don't be surprised. Mm-hmm. It will move us to tears. I hope it does. But Paul says, I remember them. Verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. I'm going to stop there because I don't want to mess up verses 20 and 21 with what we're talking about in verse 18. We're talking about, the title I've titled it today is, "What is the end," in quotations, "for you?" What is the end for you? Or you could title it easily, in fact some did in commentaries that I read, "The Tale of Two Cities." First of all, I want you to see here the walk and the way of the enemies of the cross. They're, number one, characterized by these enemies. They manifest hostility. The enemy of the cross is one who manifests hostility towards the cross. In what ways? Well, one, it could be the Judaizers, in that faith alone is not sufficient to save. You need circumcision. You need obedience to the law. Writer of Acts reminds us in chapter 15, verse 1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That's an enemy of the cross. These also could be those that lived a life of lawless pleasure. Those who said they had a testimony in Christ. Those who made some kind of intellectual agreement that Christ was that, but it made no difference in their life at all. Their sin continued. In fact, they justify their sin. They claim verses that we're free in Christ, as if to say, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. If I want to sleep around, I can sleep around. I mean, I'm forgiven in Christ. I mean, nobody can take that away. Once saved, always saved, right? Paul says you're an enemy of the cross.
Right.
Why? The two have two things that they attack, and I won't spend long here. They attack the value of Christ's death. The value of Christ's death. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, Paul writes. Or in Galatians also in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." If you're saying you're saved by the works that you do, even the mark of your body, then you're saying that Christ is of no worth. Verse 4, he also says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace, he says. So these that have become enemies of the cross, first of all, attack the value of Christ's death. Secondly, they attack the value of divine grace, right? Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast," right? See, salvation makes a difference of what you believe and how you live. But notice verse 19 there as he describes to them these elements of their characteristic leads to, number one, verse 19, their end is destruction. Now, that can mean two things, and I think both of them are true. I think I'm going to lean towards the second one. It can mean their end game is destruction. Their end is destruction. It is to destroy the work of Christ. It is to wreak havoc in churches. It is to attack the gospel and being as an enemy of the cross and affect the ministry of churches. How many churches have ended up splitting over such things as this? Their end is destruction. That's what Satan's desire is it not? To destroy everything that God has made. Right? Or it can mean their end is destruction. In the conclusion of the acceptance of their message. In other words, if a person accepts, embraces legalism, dies, then he or she goes to Hades to await final resurrection and the great white throne of judgment, the eternal consignment to the lake of fire. You know, this argument, would a loving God send someone to hell? Okay? How can he do that? Well, that was made very popular. Not that it needed to be brought back to life, but it's a little bit longer quote for us from MacArthur. The crest of this over the couple of years was published by a guy by the name of Rob Bell's best-selling book, Love Wins. Bell argued that it's absurd to think of a loving God that would ever damn anyone to eternal punishment. He portrayed God's love as a force that clashes with and ultimately eliminates the demands of justice. In the storyline, Bell envisions God requires no payment or punishment for sin. The divine response to evil is always remedial, never punitive. Furthermore, the wages of sin are mild, temporary, reserved only for the grossest of villains, mass murderers, child rapists, tyrants who engineer genocide, and one supposed Christian to tell believers that they should fear God. Whenever it's over, everyone will be together in paradise, he says. In such a system, God's righteousness is compromised, repentance is optional, atonement is unnecessary, the truth of God's word is nullified. In other words, nothing of biblical Christianity is left. Once anyone sets out to tone down or tame the hard truths of the Scripture, that's where the process inevitably leads. Yet the severity of God's wrath and the woes of hell are prominent in the Scripture. The New Testament speaks more vividly and more frequently about hell than the Old Testament does. In fact, Jesus himself had more to say about the subject than any other prophet or biblical writer. Far from soothing over difficulties that seem to embarrass such evangelicals today, Jesus said in Luke 12, "Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you, whom to fear? Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast you into hell." Amen. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Yes. Or Matthew 18, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell fire." Or Revelation 20, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who seated on it. And from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by it, were written in the book, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up their dead who were in them. Death and Hades gave up their dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to what he had done. Then hell, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What are you going to do with those texts? No wonder Paul wept over these that he loved. Destruction here is a word that we also find as punishment or lost. The unsaved treat the message of the cross with contempt because, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, they're already perishing. Or 2 Peter, if you'll turn over there with me, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "But false prophets will rise up among the people, just as there are false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructional heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing up themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep," he says. These are destructive men destined for destruction. We talked last week back in our text about their God is their belly. I'll move quickly here. In other words, their devotion is to bodily appetites, whether it be food, but sexual exploits can also be in here. Romans chapter 16, verse 18. It is, as I've already mentioned, I'm free in Christ. I can live like I want with no repercussions. God will accept me. Their God is their belly, not the God of Scripture. Not Christ is their God, but their appetites leads them. Fourthly, they glory in their shame. They boast in the flesh of circumcision or legalistic efforts. Now, I mentioned last week, it's not only those who participate in doing things that are not even named among the Gentiles, if you want to use chapter 5 of Corinthians, as Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. But it is also those, not only that lead that kind of life, but boast in their legalistic standing. In other words, I'm saved by what I don't do. I don't go to movies. I don't do these things. God's going to be impressed with what I don't do. They sit as judges, as it were. Colossians, don't turn here, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Legalism replaces grace and faith as the basis of justification and sanctification. A man who trusts in himself must always look down at the earth rather than up to heaven. In other words, they live for all the gusto they can get because their best life is now.
Yeah.
Right? And to them, death is the enemy. The party's over, right? That's why you need to get it all before you go. But what does Paul say death is for the believer? It's gain. Gain. Yeah. Gain. We'll see that in just a moment. Well, let's go, and we've moved quickly across that, but picking up in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. For the believer, we look forward to death and resurrection because that's actually the climax.
Yes.
Was it Dale Moody who said, "You'll hear one day that I'm dead. Don't you believe it? I'll be alive more that day than I ever have been in my life." Right? But let's take it in order. But our citizenship is in heaven. Our conversation, as it would. Now, this is where what it meant to the original office, original readers, is what it meant. You need to understand, for the people at Philippi, they took a different meaning than necessarily we would. Because they lived as citizens of Rome, although not in Rome, right? They had been annexed by Rome. They were a colony of Rome, as you would. They were residents of Philippi. That's where they lived, but they were actually citizens of Rome. They were considered citizens of Rome. They were a Roman colony. Although miles from Rome, they were still Romans. Acts chapter 16, again, don't turn here. Acts 16, verse 12. And from there to Philippi is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remain in that city. This is talking about Paul. This is a commonwealth, if you would. It refers to the place where one has official status. One whose name is recorded on the registers as a citizen. See, the people at Philippi were recorded on the register in Rome as Roman citizens, although not there. What's he saying? Our citizenship's in heaven.
Right.
Our names are on the roll there.
Yes.
We do have a dual citizenship, right?
Yes.
Okay, we talk about that. We are citizens of the world, but this is not where our main citizenship is. Our citizenship is there.
Yes.
Now, I'm going to make some of you mad. That's okay. I need to stir you a little bit. But you notice we don't have flags up here.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And there's a reason we don't do that. One, we don't have any to put up here. But that's not the main reason. As much as I love the United States, and I do, some of you have served in the military. My dad did. I would if they recall me. If they call a 60-year-old man, I don't know what you do, but it's not my home.
Right.
It's not my flag. I'm a citizen of heaven.
Yes.
Now, if you've ever traveled and had to go to a U.S. embassy, you have an understanding of that. When we were on our way to Romania, we stopped off in Budapest, Hungary, and one of the men wanted to go by there, and when we walked up to the embassy, there was a long line around the embassy. And I said, there's no way we don't have but just a few hours to get this guy. And the guy that was with us, missionary, goes, oh, no. Come with me. We walked up, and there's two Marines standing there, and said, we would like to go in. They said, who are you? And we pulled out our American passport, and they went, this is your home.
Yeah.
This is American soil, if that's the way it's considered. It belongs to America. If you've ever, I'm not sure everybody in the line was happy with us. why are they getting in? But when they understood who we were,
yeah.
Oh, we're citizens of here. We may live on earth, but we're citizens there. Listen, we're members of God's kingdom, which God said, Christ said, is not of this world.
Yes.
Mm. Our names are recorded in heaven according to Revelation 13, Revelation 21. What's there? What about that place? What's there? Well, according to Acts 1 and 1 Thessalonians 4, our Savior's there.
Yes.
Hebrews 12, fellow saints that have gone on before are there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, our inheritance is there. I don't know if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness to you. I was sitting on a porch up in the mountains, and one came up and said, oh, this is a nice house. Wouldn't you like to keep it? I said, oh, this is a dump compared to what I got. I said, Lord's preparing a place for me.
Yes.
Glory. Our inheritance here. Our inheritance is not here. That's why the Lord says, lay up treasures where? In heaven. Our reward is there. Matthew chapter 5. Our treasure is there. Listen, we have the life of God within us and under the rule of heaven's king and live for heaven's causes. John Phillips. He said, right now, we are pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. This world is not our final home. We are here as heaven's ambassadors. Each night we pitch our tent a day's march nearer home.
Yes.
We've never to forget even for a moment where our citizenship lies. The thought of that fair land and its glorious king will influence our dress and our deportment. Mm-hmm. It will help determine what we say and where we go and how we behave, what pleasures we permit, how we invest our talents and what we do with our money, how we treat other people and the amount of time we spend in worship and service and Bible study and prayer, because heaven is our home.
Yes.
Listen, we constitute a colony of heaven.
Yes.
That's what we are.
Yes.
But notice its location. Citizenship is in heaven. I'm reminded of those verses, Hebrews 11, who we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, where John 14, where Jesus talked, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, Matthew 6, where we lay up treasures. But notice it says our citizenship is in heaven, not will be.
Right.
Yes.
Present possessive. Now and forever. If you're a child of the King, heaven won't be your home. It is your home.
Amen.
Right? This is where we look forward to going. This is where we want to go. And notice what else he says, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what are we waiting for? I've asked the Lord that several times. What are you waiting for? But we await a Savior.
Yes.
Luke 2, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a what?
Savior.
A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The proof of His deity, He's God and Savior. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And from it, whence He will come, from the seed of His of our citizenship. That's where He comes from. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at that word await just a moment. Because I'm not sure that that really describes us. It means to look, to eagerly long for, to eagerly, with eager expectations. It actually means anxious waiting, but it does imply patience. We eagerly await. Romans chapter 8, Paul again reminds us in verse 23, and not only the creation, but ourselves, we are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 25, Paul also says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's our word. Hebrews chapter 9, again, I'm going to move quickly in verse 28. Writer of Hebrews reminds us, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for Him. Yeah. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, so that you are not lacking of any gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Paul also reminds us in 1 Thessalonians, I think it is, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, and to wait for the Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And when He comes, back in our text, what will He do? He will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. The redemption of our bodies, to transform, to change, to fashion appearance, to make us fit for heaven.
Yes.
Or to refashion, or to redesign. That's the object of His change. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul reminds us, verses 35 through 49, just hang on. He said, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, it's not body that is to be, but bare kernel, perhaps a wheat or some other grain. But God gives us the body as He has chosen, and to a kind of seed of its own body. And not all flesh is the same, but there are one kind of humans and another for animals, another for birds and another for fish. And there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earth is another. There's one glory of the sun, and there's another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from the star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. But it's not spiritual, that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man came from earth, a man of dust. The second is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And is the man of heaven, so also are those who are from heaven. Just as we have borne these things of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man from heaven.
Yes.
When we see him, we will be like him. Wow. Wow. He will change what? Our vile bodies. We're promised a new, immortal, incorruptible body. It's not subject to disease or death. We made perfectly manifest the glory of God. Sin, weakness, pain, disappointment, suffering, doubting, fear, temptation, hate, failure, giving way to perfect joy and perfect pleasure and perfect knowledge and comfort, perfect comfort and perfect love. Well, look at the goal of the change is to be like his glorious body, he says. Wow. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, or 1 John 3, verse 12, to be like, to be fashioned, a joint form. No sin nature.
Right.
Can you imagine, again, of all that frustrates me is my sin.
Amen.
I'm sick of it. And the effects of it. Whether it be sickness or whatever it is. We're living in a world going to hell in a handbasket.
Yeah.
Yes. Sick of it. Think of it, it's all gone there.
Yes.
You will no longer sin.
Yes.
Right? You will no longer want to sin.
Yes.
And you will no longer want to sin or to be tempted to sin.
Yes.
Okay? There we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. And listen, this is not just the goal of that change of that change, but the guarantee of it. Notice what he says. And it's by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Who can stand against the power of the Lord? It's the guarantee of change, the same power that enabled Christ to conquer death through the resurrection will enable him to force all and also forces all of his enemies into a total submission. That the same power will change our bodies of the believers.
Yes.
This sovereign, omnipotent will that no one can resist, he will change us. As we run a spiritual race, MacArthur says, believers must look to a godly example of inspiration and instruction. They must also look out for the enemies of the truth that lead them astray. But finally, they must focus on the glorious hope that is theirs at the return of Christ. The transformation of our bodies into the conformity of His. Then regeneration fully in soul and body will be suited for eternity, holy glory and joy. Now, I want to set something straight here, and it's confusion. So, when do we get a new body? When we die and we go to be with the Lord, is that when we get it? Or is it at His second advent when He comes? Okay. You know, we talk about living in heaven. Did you know we're not designed to live in heaven?
Yes.
We're earth people.
Yes.
Okay. So, when we die, our nephesh, our soul, our inner man, the who you really are, you're not a soul, you're not a body that has a soul, you're a soul that inhabits a body. And Paul says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And so, when you die, if you know the Lord, you go to be with Him at that moment in the nephesh, to go be with the Lord, but no body. After resurrection, we're given new bodies, John 6 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Because we're not designed to live in heaven. Our earth is our abode. This is where we live. And He will give us a new heaven and a new earth and new bodies. Now the question that we have to ask is, what does new mean? New heaven and new earth. Again, you combine it with, He melts it with a fervent heat. The question is, does God completely wipe out everything that He's made? Some have taught that, teach that when a nuclear bomb went off, the core was not much bigger than a baseball if it was that big. Can you imagine turning every piece of material of an atom, all the electrons and neutrons, all splinter at one time, the biggest explosion, and He destroys it all? Does it mean, and it could mean that. It could mean new from the standpoint of being completely new. But could it mean refurbished? Or what's another word I could say?
Renewed.
Now here's the question. What kind of body do we have? Is it a body that we're recognizable? Yes. Okay. When Jesus came back after His resurrection, did He still have nail prints in His hands? And okay, so was that a new body? No, not in that sense. Not new, completely new. New, fresh, unused, novel. Not found exactly like this before. Paul, the text I read for you out of, I think, Corinthians, Paul talks about that. You know, seed bears, and then it brings this. Different, not the same. New of a different kind. Completely new or renewed. I'll let you debate that one. I'll tell you, I'm shifting, like I have a lot of things, okay? Shifting from being completely new to renewed. Because if we're going to use Jesus' body as an example, it was renewed. Okay? Ours will be renewed. We'll be able to recognize each other.
Yes.
I mean, you're not going to come back looking like whoever you think you need to look like. Okay? Okay? You're still going to be you. Okay? His name slips to mind. He taught that everybody was going to be a 33-year-old male in heaven. Peter Ruckman, that was what he taught. Peter Ruckman believed everybody's going to be 33-year-old males in heaven. That's not heaven. That's a locker room.
That's right.
Okay. I don't want to be where my wife's not. Okay. And I don't want to be in a place where all of the beauty of God's creation. Can I tell you... I was listening to some podcasts and stuff, Piper and others, and they were talking about how for the longest time when they were little, they didn't want to go to heaven because heaven was boring, because it was talked about as if we sit around all the time and all we do is sing holy, holy, holy. That's all we do 24/7, and there's no other life to it. And you think of that of... Is that what the Bible teaches? You think of all the creation that God has poured into this world today. Okay, all the uniqueness of its plant life, and animal life, and personalities of people. And now we know that there's not going to be no sea there. I don't know what it's going to do for you sea people, Renee. Okay, but there's no ocean there. Okay. I was going to tease Tommy. I don't know if there'll be golf courses or not, but okay. But it will be full of God's glory.
Yes.
Unique, different kind of animals and plant life, some that we've never seen before.
Yes.
What do we do now? We interact with people. We labor. We have things to do. That's what it would like to be there. But what's missing? There's no sin there.
Yeah.
There's no death there.
Yes.
There's no disease there. I teased an undertaker, you know, when we get to heaven, you won't have a job. He said, is it dawned on you, you don't have one either? I hadn't thought of that. Turn over to Revelation with me, 21. Chapter 21, starting with verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Now, I want you to think back. His name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us.
Yes.
Folks, this is, anyways, back to Eden. Everything made perfect.
Yes.
God finally purposes for you to have not to have your soul and your spirit floating around without a body in some ghost-like mansion in the sky. His purpose is for you to raise your body from the dead and to make it new and beautiful and healthy and strong. His final purpose is not to take you away from the earth to spend eternity in heaven, but to make a new heaven and a new earth where you will live in happiness forever and ever. And in this new earth where we will live forever and ever are going to be completely different from the present world, then why did God bother to raise our bodies from the dead? Why not just start over with a completely different body if He was going to start over with a completely different world? Well, the answer is the world will not be completely different. It is our old bodies that will be made new in the resurrection, and it's the old earth that will be made new when Jesus comes. Therefore, I can say with great confidence that if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and follow Him as your Lord, there's nothing good and happy in your life. There's nothing good and happy in your life on this earth that will ever be lost. Whatever is bad will be taken away, but all the good and the happy experiences will be kept in the new heaven and the new earth. Piper goes on to say, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you do not have to wait for the second coming of Christ to know where your home is, heaven or hell. When you trust Christ, your name is sealed as a citizen on the citizen rolls of heaven, not because you will live there forever instead of on the new earth, but because your King is there. And when He comes, your citizenship comes with Him. Where He is there you have the privilege and the right to be. And so you will be with Him forever. And your marveling will never cease. It will only increase forever and ever. Piper goes on to say, is your citizenship in heaven? Have you laid down the arms of unbelief and rebellion against Christ? Have you received the blood-bought amnesty that offers to all rebels? Have you bowed the knee of submission and loyalty to the King of the universe? Then do it today. And join the citizens of heaven in awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body for the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. I guess the question I would like to pose in the end is, I go back to verse 18 where Paul says, but I tell you now with tears, do you weep over the lost? Do we understand the awfulness of hell for all that go there? Are you going there? Dr. Bob Sr. said of his conversion, I realized that I was going to have to live somewhere forever. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord? Or are you still in your sin? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, with which He loved us, have you called on Him? Romans 10, 1 John 1, if you call on Him, if you're seeking forgiveness, He will forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Will you call on Him today? But to the saint, are you ready? Are you eagerly awaiting the Lord's return?
Yes.
Anticipating it? Because according to Philippians 1, verse 23, it says to depart and be with Christ is much more far better.
Yes.
In heaven, you have a hope and you will see Him. You will, if you have a hope in heaven and long to see Him, you'll want to be like Him now. Something I ran across a few years ago, in a book that was about Eric Little. I've read this before, but in some time. It's a biography of his life, written in thirds, of run for the Olympics and then his departure for China and then his imprisonment. At the end of it, he has this saying, and I'm sure it's not written for Eric Little's book, but it's a reminder for us. The writer says, Napoleon's tombstone is huge. Churchill's tombstone is simple. The eternal flame over the grave of John F. Kennedy burns today. Very different lives, very different markers. As different as each was from the other, their lives share at least one common mark, the dash between the dates. On every, or at least most, tombstones, whether simple or ornate, there is only one dash or hyphen between the dates. The character and the quality of the lives are vary greatly, yet when all is said and done, we become precisely equal. They put one dash between the birth date and the death date. We get one dash through life. That's it. No seconds, no restarts, and everybody finishes. Some dash through life with great flair and style. Others become a quiet blur. Some run with long strides, leaving only toe marks in the sand. Most leave an errant trail of footprints with more than a few heel marks along the way. Many showed evidence of being lost, but having yet lost their direction, they run all the faster. The content of our lives and the content of our dashes vary, but in the end, the workman still chisels only a dash. It reminds us of the stark truth, just as man is destined to die once, and after to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. In the end, man reduces all living to a cold mark on the stone. Those of us who live a life worthy of the Lord, following in the footprints of Jesus, find the end of earth's dash to be the beginning of heaven's glory. Do you? You will finish. You will. God tarries His coming, and God tarries me. I'll stand over your grave one day.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's appointed unto man once to die, and your destiny, according to Philippians 3, is hell.
Yes.
But if you know Him, I'll rejoice at your funeral.
Good.
As I've said at my dad's and my mom's and your dad's, said it at Reitzel's. Welcome home, our brother.
Yes.
Welcome home. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I am asking This morning, if you're here, you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord. You know where you're going. If you'll turn to Him and call upon His name, He says, I'll save you. We pray for you today. We pray for the one here, the two, three, whatever, that doesn't know you, Lord, as Lord and Savior and treasure. Pray that God would grant you repentance. He would open your blind eyes that you may see Him. But also for us as saints, that it would be true of us that we're eagerly awaiting His return. We may work, but we got one eye on the clouds. I hear thunder. I'm wondering if it's Him. I'm eagerly awaiting. And if I'm eagerly waiting, then I'm going to be living a life that's pleasing to Him now. Are you? Are you? Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace. And Lord, I do pray for the one, two, maybe the many that are here that do not know You as Lord and Savior and treasure. They know about You. They don't know You. Lord, would You open their eyes today? Would the Holy Spirit grant them life and repentance? May they flee to Christ in a repentant spirit. Father, do a work that only You can do in their lives. Remind them of their destiny if they don't know You. It's a real place. But Father, for us as believers, I'm afraid that we're truthful about it. We just assume You wait another few days. We've got a few more things we want to do. We got a few more places that we want to visit. And Lord, we haven't sat down to think what it's going to be like to be with You. Father, I pray that it is true that we eagerly await the Lord. Even so, Lord, as John said at the end of Revelation, even so, Lord, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. We long to be with You. Until that day comes, help us to be faithful. To live a life worthy of the Lord. Pointing others to the saving knowledge of Christ. And the sufficiency. And the surpassing worth of Him. To the praise and honor of Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.